I read to you the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Listen now as I read these infallible and errant words from the living God Himself. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God add His blessings to the word this morning. Please be seated. One of the wonderful things of the Reformation was that it recovered the focus and the centrality of preaching. You see, the vast population of the medieval people and the church they were illiterate. In fact, many of the priests themselves couldn't read. And so in order to teach the people the Bible lessons, passion, mystery, and morality plays were developed. And with that, paintings, antiphonal singing, and elaborate rituals and vestments with a heightened drama and mystery of the Mass. These were all seen to be more powerful ways to teach the crowds spiritual truths rather than preaching. Now, of course, we're not in the medieval church, and while the times and literacy rates have certainly changed, the reality is people themselves really haven't. Paul told Timothy and encouraged him to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? He said, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, many today are very prone to turn to teachings that tickle the ears, to turn to methods and techniques that perhaps build up their own confidence, or that promotes their own ego, or that entertains them. And Paul says the only real remedy to any of this is to preach the word, to proclaim sound doctrine. Now, last week we began to hear that preaching was ordained by God to be the means whereby Christ Himself is heard and believed on. And thus the church has from time to time called preaching the living word of Christ, or prophecy, or the chief means of grace. And since Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to say those who believe, I think this morning it's important for us to look at what the message preachers are to preach. Verse 2 of our text reads, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And if you were to turn the pages a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul again says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake." You see, the accent in Christian preaching then is to be solus Christus, Christ alone. And so to highlight this emphasis, let's look at our text this morning and note the striking contrast that Paul gives between the preacher and the message, especially there in verses 3 and 4. Let me read that again. "I was with you in weaknesses and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now in this, on one hand, Paul was declaring his weakness and his fearfulness. His style perhaps was ineloquent. And yet on the other hand, the message he preached, he said, was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, the contrast that he's giving us is between the weakness of the preacher and the power of the message, so that the message itself and not the preacher becomes the main focal point. Again, the demonstration of the Spirit's power is that power of God that effects and through preaching the ability to unite a person to Christ. The power of God through preaching takes a sinner from darkness into light. It puts divine life into him. It makes a sinner into a saint. It fashions a blasphemer into to be a true worshiper of the true and living God. And so you see the power that is affected through the declaration, the proclamation of God's word. And so, my friends, listen, if your faith rests on the power of the preacher, and if your hope of spiritual growth, for instance, depends on the preacher, well, you better start looking for the most educated, most erudite, most eloquent, and holiest man out there. But as you do so, I think that you might be discouraged. In fact, you might as well give up all hope now. Because if Christianity can be defined as Henry Scougal did, and I think his description and definition is an accurate one based on John chapter 3, that Christianity is defined as the life of God in the soul of man. And the question is, how can a mere mortal man put divine life into another man? How can a finite creature instill eternal life in another? Can't be done. But here Paul is saying that the messenger doesn't have to be the smartest, the wisest, and the most read man out there. In fact, he may be a stutter. He may not be a masterful rhetorician. But Paul says that your faith will be established if he preaches the gospel. Because you see, it's the gospel itself that transforms us, not the messenger. Indeed, let me just say this, even if the man was eloquent and well-educated and full of ability, it matters nothing at all if the preaching is of himself and not in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And to illustrate this just a little bit, let me draw you to the conversion story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In his autobiography, and as he relates his own conversion, he says late in February, there was a heavy snowfall that blanketed all of England. And so young Spurgeon, 16 years old at the time, was forced to pull inside a small primitive Methodist church rather than going to the church that he was accustomed to going to. And because of that snowfall, the regular, usual pastor, preacher, was also snowed in. He couldn't make it there that morning. And so another man had to fill the pulpit. And so another man stepped up, opened up the scriptures to Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which reads, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He read that text, and he began to preach. Now this is Spurgeon's words, and I quote, he says, "Now it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But as he preached," Spurgeon went on to say, but that didn't matter. "There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. You see, that stupid man preached in his own poor way, and yet Spurgeon heard the gospel through his lips. And Spurgeon was saved, converted from darkness into light." Now, of course, the text before us doesn't promote poor preaching. And it doesn't encourage the preacher to be lazy in his study. In fact, I think it does the exact opposite. It encourages him to be diligent. But nevertheless, I think it's an encouragement to any preacher, and it should be an encouragement to you too, that it's not the preacher, but the message preached that will work on your hearts. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul, as he considered his ministry and his abilities, wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Power is not in the minister, it's in God. And so Paul says again in our text, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He says, "My preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now, Paul's statement there is an echo of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, which reads, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, after the Babylonian exile, as Darius, the king of the Persians, allowed the remnant of Jews to go back to their home country, God also called Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, the leader of the people there. He called Zerubbabel to begin building the temple. Rebuild that temple. But Zerubbabel looked around him. There was just a ragamuffin group of people around him. It was just rubble, poor tools. How am I going to build a great temple? How am I going to build a building that equaled the glory and the majesty of a Solomon's great temple? How am I going to be able to do that with what I've got? And so Zechariah gives him the word of the Lord. It's not by spirit, or not by might, but by the Spirit's power. See, now Paul is coming along centuries later, and he's been tasked to lay the foundations of yet another temple, that is the church. And again, Paul says, that can only be done by the might and the power of the Spirit, not by human ingenuity. And again, all this is to contrast what you would read about perhaps in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. When men decided to build a tower up to God, the great Tower of Babel, that tower was to reach heaven, is to be the exaltation of man's ability to reach God. What did God do with that tower? You'll recall, he reduced that boastful show of pride to rubble and confused men's wisdom. You see, my friends, what Paul is getting at here, the only power that can build a great temple to honor God must come from God himself. If it is to truly reflect God's wisdom and power and glory, it must come from God, not from man. And this leads us then to another contrast in our text. And this contrast is between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, of course, is very impressive at times. But man's wisdom is also limited. But God's wisdom is not limited by anything but his own person. Man's wisdom cannot build anything eternal. But God's wisdom can. Man's wisdom is nearsighted. It's based on the knowledge at hand. Well, God's wisdom is based on His omniscience. Man's insights appear very wise oftentimes, but many times it turns to foolishness. But although God's wisdom appears foolish, it always proves to overturn and to conquer. So let's look at the wisdom of God for a moment. The wisdom of God is seen as Jesus Christ left the realms of glory and came in human flesh. And as He came in human flesh, how did He come? And the great purple robes of Rome and a great power and strength? No, He came in weakness. He came in obscurity. He came in poverty. He came as a suffering servant, even dying the death of a criminal on the cross. And of course, the world casts its derision on a message like that. Because in its wisdom, it says, that's not how you conquer. That's not how you build something up, by dying. You don't die. You don't succeed by failing. You don't grow by death. You don't conquer that way. And yet, Paul says that is God's very method of obtaining victory. Down throughout the ages, we've seen how the world rises up and it's tried to silence this message. It has put its messengers to death. It has tortured and humiliated its adherents. But the church is not founded upon man's wisdom. It's founded upon God's power through the preached word. The assailants have not succeeded in destroying the church. It still goes on. In fact, through suffering and persecution, the church often grows and becomes stronger. See, that's God's wisdom. You grow by the opposite way the world does. You know, again, preaching appears to be a very foolish medium for communicating so important a thing as salvation. The power of preaching is veiled behind the weakness of the messenger. Now, the medium itself. But it is precisely God's wisdom, because it shows, again, that the power to save is not found in man, it's found in God. Even as God's power was veiled in the human weakness of Christ's flesh, but in that weakness He accomplished so great a salvation, beloved. And now preaching veils the power of God through yet another weakness. So don't underestimate what's going on here. Preaching is God's way of having Christ, as it were, step out of the pages of the book into the lives of those who hear it in faith. Again, as we mentioned last week, preaching is not simply talking about Christ. It's the very means by which Christ Himself is actually offered to us. And that's the case, again, the preacher must be careful to follow the apostle who says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And so, again, preaching is the proclamation of God's good news. Last week, and I mentioned Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Now, that passage in Isaiah gives us the picture of a people in bondage, a people living in fear. They're weak. They're powerless. They can't do anything for themselves. And they're looking to the hills for a deliverer, someone to come and rescue them. And there's this great battle taking place between these two great forces. Who will win? But then they see the messenger come over the hills, and now He is coming closer and closer, and you begin to sense the excitement there in Isaiah, where as the messenger approaches, he begins to proclaim, your God reigns! Deliverance has come! You couldn't do anything of yourself, but your God has won the victory for you. What a relief! Whew. And so the word of Isaiah here, it uses to describe the annunciation of that peace and of that salvation as good news of happiness. Now, that Old English translates that passage as God's spell, good news. That's what the gospel is. It's simply the glad tidings of great joy. It's good news. And it's good news because Paul here says it doesn't come in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit. Now, the problem with the Jews, and that Jesus himself had to overcome, was that their leaders had turned the preaching of the gospel of Isaiah 52 simply to a message of morality and ethics. You see, religion, what is religion all about? It's to make you a nicer person. And so preaching, it was to urge you to be a good, kind helper to others. And unfortunately, that particular attitude has prevailed all down throughout the ages, even in the Christian church. And so even today, we find that oftentimes preaching is regarded as little more than a motivational speech. But again, Paul says, no. It's to be in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, again, worldly wisdom says, if you live righteously, you will be righteous before God. If you live by those rules and regulations and commandments, you will be holy. Doesn't the Word of God actually even say itself? If you live by the Word, you'll be holy. That seems right. And that's why moralism and legalism has always been a leading problem in the church. Look how often Paul himself had to address that particular issue in each of his epistles. He himself was building himself on that premise. My righteousness must be determined by my obedience. And then in Philippians, he says, but I had to turn from that. And I had to see that my righteousness was what? Filthy rags. It was rubbish. It was dung. And I had to turn to the righteousness that is given in Christ. You see, the problem of the wisdom of the world, it doesn't account for sin. And it doesn't account or give any room for human weakness and inability because of that sin. And so if preachers urge people to stop drinking and smoking and fornicating to make yourself more presentable to God or to others, well, that might make you a more better and more moral person. But that's not gospel preaching. There's no good news in that message, is there? In fact, have you ever known anyone that was addicted to alcohol or to drugs or to smoking? They wanted to give it up. They wanted to give it up. They just find they can't. Perhaps there are some in this room this morning who are addicted to gossip or to lying or pornography or hatred, speaking ill of others. Go and sin no more. Well, I want to go and I don't want to sin anymore. But there's always this nagging, passing pleasure of sin that draws me back to it. And I find myself stumbling oftentimes. Where is the element of good news proclaimed in morality and legalism? If the only message I hear is repent, stop doing this. Doctor, hurts when I do that. Well, don't do that anymore. Well, I guess I'm going to sink myself. I'm going to sink into a dark pit of hopelessness because I have tried to stop sinning. God knows I've tried. And I still do it. I'm embarrassed by that. But you see, the gospel said God doesn't save people the way the world expects them to. The gospel doesn't say, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just try a little bit harder. No, the preacher that Spurgeon heard that morning that he was converted under simply said, God says in our text this morning, look to me, don't look at yourself. Look at what Jesus has done and you'll be saved. Again, worldly wisdom says, I've got to do something. I want to do something. I've got to add to something to my salvation. That's why verse 14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand because they're spiritually appraised. Again, the gospel seems so foolish because we don't do anything. We don't add to anything. All we do is look to Christ and he does the work. The faithful preacher of the gospel is simply a finger pointing to Christ. So in verse 14, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And drop down to verse 13, where he goes on to say, and he doesn't speak in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Now he says that because people in his own time were wondering, doesn't people in our own time today wonder, well, how do I become a better worker? How do I become a better citizen? How do I become a more loving spouse or a better parent? And so there are many who have looked at preaching as just giving good practical principles to live life by. And by the way, let me just say something. I do believe that surely the Bible has something to say about how we work and how we deal with money and how we build better relationships and live better lives. The Bible certainly says that. But my friends, listen, unless it flows out of the good news of what Christ has already accomplished for you, and unless you're living out of that victory of Christ, that practical kind of preaching becomes just another vehicle by which a person tries to justify himself and make himself righteous before God. But gospel preaching, my friends, is not preaching to felt needs or preaching to cultural, political, or social issues per se. It doesn't mean that it can't address these things. Certainly it can. But gospel preaching calls you to take your eyes off yourself, you see. Gospel preaching strips us naked and removes any hope of betterment in my own ability. Gospel preaching demonstrates the poverty of human institutions and of human wisdom. And it caused me to put my trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And my friends, listen. If your trust is in that news of Christ's victory, then the circumstances that are in your life, those ruined relationships, those financial disasters, that bleak future, is certainly overcome because the gospel says our God reigns. And this led Pierre Charles Marcel, who was a leading voice in the Reformed Church in France before his death in 1992, to write these words. He said, when the church began to use means and powers other than those of the Word of God alone, then the shadows of the night engulfed the church, and the darkness became increasingly heavy until truth and light were almost totally obscured. He was comparing the medieval church and medieval situation to our own present time back in the 1980s. Worldly wisdom says, well, to bring in the crowds, we've got to grow by telling people what they want to hear. That's not the apostolic method, is it? You know, people may feel better about themselves after hearing a good pep talk based on human logic and human reasoning. But again, it's all about me. Where's the good news in me? I look in the mirror, there is no good news there. It's just decaying. Men say that the concept of sin and guilt being overcome by blood sacrifice and death is ridiculous. About 100 years ago, Pearl S. Buck said that this is an old-fashioned religion. We're modern people. We don't need that anymore. Why? They don't understand it. People need to feel good, and so let's give them pop psychology. And as the church has been doing that over the years, are you surprised to find evangelicalism in woeful conditions? And you don't think that it is? Go to Barna.org or Ligonier.com. They've done a tremendous amount of research in what the common evangelical believes. And if you go there, you're going to find their reports are both alarming and shocking. But there's only one reason for it. The gospel is not being preached, proclaimed. And so again, Paul says our faith is built on nothing more, nothing less than the power of God. Preaching is the medium by which God offers people of every age the opportunity to respond to this good news of Christ and His resurrection. But again, as we said last week, preaching is more than just Bible lessons. It's more than just a history lesson or a good theological treatise. It's those things, but it's much more. Its purpose is to make you hungry and thirsty for Christ, to exalt in Him, to reveal Him to be your only Savior. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And for what purpose? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, that's what gospel preaching does. Takes you from yourself into Christ, that you might find victory in your lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 155, tells us the Spirit of God makes the preaching of the Word an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and driving them to Christ, of comforting to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comforting them through faith into salvation. Again, my friends, listen. Preaching is not just about imparting information of theological and biblical truths or historical truths to you. Preaching is calling you to life. It's raising the dead to life. It's waking the sleepy. It's giving hope and comfort in a world that's falling apart. It's dark and dangerous, isn't it? The greatest need today is not to have only our hearts or our heads filled with the right doctrine and real truth. We need that. But that's not only what we need. We need to have our hearts also touched. We need to have our faith stirred up to cling to Christ. And that's the goal of preaching. That's my goal. And so it's no wonder that Paul said that he came with much fear and trembling. I think every true preacher feels that he is far too inadequate for the work. But despite the inadequacies, God has said that He would be faithful to you, His people, to convey His power, the mystery of godliness, through such a foolish thing as preaching. So Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Let me encourage you. If you want more out of my sermons, and I hope you do, pray that God would give me the grace, not only that I'd have a better understanding of the gospel itself, but that I'd be bold in declaring it, the full counsel of God, and that it would have a greater effect upon your life to bring you and draw you to Christ. My friends, listen, a good sermon is not necessarily an eloquent one. Eloquence is not the goal. Seeing and hearing Christ is. The preacher is nothing but a sinner saved by grace. But he wants you to know the very Savior that he delights in. You know what? Preachers come and go. Preachers come and go. Celebrating an anniversary here, this church, it's had how many preachers? Several preachers. I think I'm its third ordained installed preacher in this church in 30 years. Preachers come and go. But Christ never goes. He always remains the same. And I trust that you are founded upon Him, dear congregation. So, as we close, would you pray for me and with me that Christ would be exalted, that we would all grow to a more profound understanding of Christ and of His salvation, and that we may be led to further and greater adoration and love for Him who saved our souls and who reveals Himself each time we come to gather under the pulpit in the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, You are indeed a great God. Each of us knows our own sin, but as we each know our own sin, we also know that You're a greater Savior, that You're able to reach down and save even the lowest, the worst kind of sinner. You have saved murderers and adulterers and fornicators. You've saved heretics, persecutors, all kinds of people. You save self-righteous people as well as those who think that they're the worst. Your grace is a marvelous thing. And we pray, O Father, that week by week that good news would be proclaimed here. Protect this pulpit from the foolishness of men, including myself, that this, Your people, Your sheep, the sheep of your hand might grow in grace. Lord, this is what we long for. We want to know him more. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.